Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Hey everyone, welcome back to Mormon Matters. This is the second segment, I guess, of our episode trying to wrestle a little bit with Book of Mormon racism and the claims that the book itself is racist, that if there is racism within it, the book has no claim to be from God at all, and the different things that Brian Dalton, we're grateful to have him on to bring up. But as you listened there in that first segment, you could hear us having to do a little bit of on-air producing in the sense of there was a plan. The plan involved, you know, Brian Shane, whatever he wanted to say, but it also included the segment where we would really take a look at the book on its own terms, in terms of if it were an actual historical document, what might be some things that would be fair to examine in terms of what the people then would have listened to. It's a 2,500-year-old, at least the group in the early sections, 2,500 years ago. Is it fair to think that they would have the same assumptions as us and things like that today? So we were going to do that, and then we were going to take a really hard look at the 19th century and what it would mean if Joseph Smith produced the book. Could it still have any claim of scripture? And what is the nature of revelation and things? And so we began to get into that, but Brian clearly lost patience for it, and maybe that's fine. He it's just not worth the time to take to really consider that as an option, and instead, you know, is relying so heavily on terms like a transcendent God, and a transcendent God would not allow a scripture that isn't perfect or that has racism to come in, and all sorts of things like that they make sense in terms of a very, very narrow view of what transcendence means about the human condition, that if there is a God, could God really overpower and override all culture, all language, all assumptions, all the things that the mind that God is interacting with would bring to the subject. And so, you know, he can win in terms of, if you're going to define it that way, absolutely. But that's a very narrow way of defining it. And I think that those who come to this podcast are interested in at least exploring a little bit more of a richness in terms of it isn't just mental gymnastics. It isn't just a ton of work to bring yourself and trying to save it as if, you know, your worldview would crash and burn if you had to admit that that prophets had some racism in them, whether ancient or current. No, that's just not it, and I don't think that most of the listeners to this podcast are totally going to go with Brian and say, nope, it's exactly transcendent, and God, he controls whether or not something gets called scripture, or he controls when it gets out, and he controls the actual production of it. That's just an awful lot to ask, and so this is as I mentioned there, we kind of agreed with him that I'll go ahead and do those sections that we planned, and I'm grateful to have Charlie back, and from our little connecting here, it looks like we've solved a little bit of the microphone issue that we're having with Charlie that had a little bit of just some noise and some tech stuff going on in the background, so we apologize on that first half, but we're glad to have his good voice with us, and he and I are going to do those segments that we promised about an ancient setting and then a 19th century setting and what that might mean for the definitions of scripture or something. So I'm going to go ahead and just dive right in and start to, I'll try not to repeat myself too much, but there are going to be a few things here that if we were to take the Book of Mormon seriously as a text that was produced, well, at least was begun, the records that it was abridged from began around 2,500 years ago, 600 BCE, and then that the book covered 1,000 years, that the actual production of the book itself in the form in which it was in some way or other preserved was the work of an abridger named Mormon, and he apparently was around 400 CE was his death date. So within that 1,000-year period between 600 BCE and 400 CE, we have a record, and it's a record that claims to be an abridgment. So right there, you've got something that says, I'm not concluding every detail. For instance, I think I mentioned in the earlier one, Nephi himself, right in the same chapter where we were focusing on some of the racist stuff, he's saying, I've written other plates, and it has the more historical stuff, you know. Nephi was the king over the people early on. It doesn't tell anything about that. We don't have anything about his family. We don't have anything about real interpersonal or intercultural things. He says, if you need all that stuff, you go to the big plates. These are the small plates. I feel called to write on these small plates more of the spiritual things. So even in that first section, it's saying there's so much more here that's not here. So an abridged record is a record with selections. It's also important to realize, and there's a great book, I think I mentioned it at the end of the other one, and we're recording this the next day after that, so I can't fully remember, but a great book by Grant Hardy called Understanding the Book of Mormon does a really good job of basically saying, you know, what you've got with Nephi here is a middle-aged guy. He's probably 40 or 50 years old. He's been out of Jerusalem for a long, long time. This whole history has been going on with him and the things, and he's writing stories from his youth and from their travels and things, and so of course he is bringing perspectives to it. He's trying to draw lessons. He's naturally been processing all the events of the conflicts with his brothers throughout his whole life. He's been processing, what the heck was that business where I ended up cutting off the head of Laban? Who knows what it is, but it's a guy 20 or 30 years after the events, writing about those events and putting them in there. So again, he's selecting and he's choosing and he's shaping, just the way all of us do when we reflect upon our lives, that, you know, when they're happening, they're a lot more chaotic. And so, you know, he's been drawing some conclusions. So again, we have an abridgment where not everything is going to be in there, and it fits. Lots of folks have been looking and said, you know, it's really quite similar to many, many sacred texts that sort of have a historical feel to them, and especially, let's, for instance, the Hebrew Bible. And there we recognize that the Hebrew Bible is a tribal narrative. It's the story of the Hebrews who somehow or other, you know, you can rehearse the history yourself, ended up in captivity by the Egyptians. Prophet was raised up, or somehow they got out of it through a guy named Moses leading them. And, you know, the book basically takes them and their adventures and conquering lands and finding a place to settle, and good things happening in their life that they attribute to God, bad things happening in their lives that they attribute to their lack of faithfulness and things like that. But they're only really concentrating on themselves. They're not concentrating on the peoples around them. You only hear other people mentioned, for instance, at the time that they're interacting with them, either to conquer them or these guys are causing trouble for us. But mostly we're focused about us and our history. So the same thing with the Book of Mormon. We have what looks like a narrative of a group of people who came, and then within, you know, 10 years of being in the New World or something like that, we lose the record of even half of that group. We end up only with Nephi and the people that would go with him, and it being their record, we don't have anything from Laman and Lemuel and his people and what they would say. So we have, again, a very selective history. It's sometimes, other than tribal narratives, you kind of hear the term dynastic histories or lineage histories, or, you know, whenever you have a minority group telling their story. And one of the features is that you go broad. You become more important. You tell your story as if you are the center of the universe, and you exaggerate numbers and things like that. That's just the ancient world to begin with. Numbers and populations, and here's my army of 1,000,001, and there's no way even the ancient world people looked at the Bible and the claims for different things like that. And so the stuff that's in the Book of Mormon, you know, again, kind of feels like it's in that same group of exaggerated numbers and things like that. But it's understandable when it's in terms of a group of people telling their story, telling their lessons, and reading them into the history, and therefore shaping it for either their children or whatever. Another thing we have to be open to is that it doesn't mean that God can't inspire people, even if they live in a pre-scientific worldview, even if they don't understand the universe even close to the same way we do. I was reminded recently just at the book, the Word of Wisdom, when the Word of Wisdom, 1833, this is pre-germ theory. So the Word of Wisdom, parts of it seem like it's acting in terms of, you know, its recommendations based upon the idea of an energy or sort of this balance of the right amount of, I can't remember what the term was, but sort of a life force or whatever. And if it's too excited or if it's underexcited, that's the cause of all the different types of diseases. So again, here with the tribal folks, that it would be, if this truly is an ancient worldview, this is Nephi, and they would have still been under the same sort of view of the cosmos that you see in Genesis, that you see, you know, playing into the Noachian flood. I think I mentioned it yesterday, just this idea of the firmament is this substance, sort of an overarching thing that all the planets and the sun and the stars, there's embedded in it, and it's held up by the pillars of the earth, which are apparently literal pillars that kind of, this is where the firmament touches. The earth is sort of floating on the waters below. Above the firmament is other waters. There's actual windows in there where the waters above can come through. And those are the windows of heaven, sometimes it's called. And so within those different worldviews and things like that, you would have language that we end up trying too hard to make fit with current scientific understanding. Say, why not? Let's just relax and let them have their view of the cosmos that they had. It doesn't mean that they didn't have spiritual interactions with either God or energies of the universe or something that led them and fed them and gave them peace and whatever it would be. It doesn't mean that it's not scripture if there's assumptions like that come into it. One other thing that's quickly important to kind of realize too, because there are sections of the Book of Mormon, it sounds like the land is empty or, you know, only this, only that, and it sounds like they really have a sense of the geography. Well, again, within the own book itself, people did studies early on, and then mostly lately, John Sorensen carefully mapped out any time they talked about distances and things like that, and it appears that the whole Book of Mormon region would have been about the size of Palestine, around 200 by 400 miles square. And so this is their entire world, and, you know, I can forgive them for not saying, and of course there's vastness beyond the borders of anything we've ever explored. And especially when you have an abridgment, why would you mention stuff like that? So the idea that it's empty or, you know, God only brings those here, you know, if you're inside your own worldview and you were brought there by God in your mind, that would be a natural sort of thing there. So there was no way for them to go up in an airplane and, you know, have a 10,000-foot view of the land around them. And again, I mentioned, and I'll link to some articles and things that simply suggest that even within this abridged record, even within this very selective thing, there are hints that they are interacting with other people. And of course, there's that piece that we mentioned, 2 Nephi 5, where I'm arguing at least that within the text it makes sense that you could be talking about a intermarriage situation going on here, and that would be the thing that's upsetting Nephi the most, because intermarrying outside the covenant is so such a big deal. I'm just going to stop there. I hope I hit some good things. Charlie, I'm going to turn it over to you for a second, and then we'll definitely start wrestling with it, you know, more of the actual passages that seem like racism is going on here. What do you think? Anything you want to add to the basic description that I just gave?
Oh, that's a good overview, Dan, of the Book of Mormon and kind of setting the stage for an ancient American setting for the Book of Mormon. And if we...
Or I wasn't really pushing the ancient American setting, but at least an ancient setting.
For sure. At least that.
And they're somewhere, they crossed some water and landed somewhere. Right. Okay. Very good.
We don't know how it maps to the ancient America. That's correct. But I think if we're going to explore the text on its own terms, we need to understand what the cultural milieu of the time was, and I think you kind of identified some of the assumptions that these people would have had at that time.
Cool. Well, thank you. Was there anything else that I know you've read some of the same things that I have about, you know, we bring certain assumptions to the text that then become problematic for us. Is there any, like, general framing that either Grant Hardy in his book called Understanding the Book of Mormon, or any of the things that you've read in your work for your book on doctrine or whatever, are there any other things that you sort of identify as assumptions that kind of get in the way?
I think it's really valuable what the Hardys present in terms of really trying to understand the book on its own terms, and they have opened up some possibilities for understanding texts in ways that a superficial reading would miss or gloss over. So I think that what you're kind of trying to paint here is there is a rich culture, there's a complex culture here that we're dealing with, and to just read things with some limited or simple assumptions that we're maybe not doing the text justice.
Good. Yeah, because, you know, I kind of prefaced earlier on, you know, Brian's not here to speak up for himself, but I would put Brian in a category with people that I will also put many of the prophets of the latter days, you know, including Joseph Smith, as not a careful reader of the Book of Mormon themselves, because of this, the cultural beliefs that you bring to it, the assumptions that you have to it. When you go to the text, you're seeing in the text things that maybe you don't want to. So Brian, you know, doesn't feel that scripture at all is worth anybody's time. He doesn't feel like the religious, you know, sensibility is even an important thing in the world, and so he doesn't want to do that, but he makes claims that this is what the book says. And I think so many people that struggle, and sometimes the people that come to this podcast and John DeLynn's podcast and whatever, it's like, wow, I need breathing room, I cannot accept, you know, certain things. And it's just good to finally say, okay, well, let's don't bring our sensibilities from today necessarily to the text until we at least look and try to understand it within people's own minds, if they were indeed real people.
Yeah, it seems like we get locked into ways of reading the Book of Mormon that get perpetuated, as you mentioned, by, you know, just even in conference talks and, you know, the CS curriculum that maybe is not looking outside of the traditional models for understanding the Book of Mormon. I think that's starting to open up much more.
I agree. And that's where I was trying to say at the end of our discussion with Brian, I think there is lots of room. There are places that we can go. And I do see chances for us to continue to blow this open and be more open about it. And of course, we're all trying to do our part, those of us that are alerted to these things, and to various degrees of success, we're making some progress. So here's where I'm a little bit not sure what to do, Charlie. With Brian, we did read 2 Nephi 5, 21 through 24, and I don't really want to re-plow that ground. I'll assume that people have listened to the first half of it, but there, at least in broad strokes, what I was trying to say is, if we really think of Nephi as a real person, he would have been, we know that he was trained and probably learned to read and write, and he was a prophet's son, or at least, you know, we know his family was a family of means, so he had good education, and he had a decent good sense of the Jewish faith, you know, and the law of Moses, and all the proscriptions within that law against marrying outside the covenant. You do not marry people from these tribes or those tribes or this or that, because that is, you know, terrible. You're a covenant people, and you don't go outside of it. And the language of cursing and the ideas of, you know, bringing destruction upon multiple generations and all that sort of stuff is all over that mindset. And so therefore, what we were trying to say here is, if Nephi, after a separation of however many years, at least 10, you know, the Book of Mormon kind of gives an 18-year range there at the bottom of the pages for the internal chronology, but after some time of separation from his brothers, and the assumption that there were other people that they were intermarrying with, that those scriptures make perfect sense within the prophetic warning that he would sort of take upon himself to say, you're cursed, you're an abomination. He would have no understanding whatsoever of genetics, you know, that the children are browner or darker or whatever you would call. He would just simply see this. The other things that he might be seeing, we kind of mentioned with Brian the stuff about the hunter-gatherer versus the agricultural thing. And so, he, you know, from afar, you look at a hunter-gatherer culture and you'd say, they're lazy, they're idle. You bring that sort of sensibility, but you're also maybe preaching a little bit that that to your children. Like, you don't want to marry them. Look at them. They're, you know, you're doing all this selling of trying to keep them from marrying outside the covenant themselves. Another thing you could say, as far as, like, let's say he really did run into his brothers, Laman and Lemuel, again, and not just the people that he actually deliberately says, we're now going to call those that went with them Lamanites, and those that went with me, even though there were Zoram's family and Sam's family, we're going to call them people wanted to call us Nephites. So we're going with that. But so let's say he even looked at those guys. He might be able to see Laman and Lemuel, and maybe they appear darker to him rather than the skin there. Perhaps just from being in this land longer, they're a little bit darker. But it could just be that they've adopted the dress and the style of culture of the people that they've intermarried with. And I don't know if it's a fair term. It might not be politically correct, but there might be a sense that you could say he looked at them and they seem to have, quote unquote, gone native.
Yeah. Well, if they're going around in loincloths, yeah, you know, maybe they've been getting some extra rays of sun. And
there you go, yeah. You
know, getting a little darker that way, who knows?
Yeah, so if we assume, you know, Mesoamerican, and you're going from the Middle East and things like that over to a tropical setting here, and it's perhaps Nephi that was, let's still stick with our kind of dress rather than the dress that kind of makes more sense in a land like this, but the others didn't quite have that deep attraction or a deep connection with Jerusalem and all those other cultures, and so they were more likely to do it. So within that, this very, you know, this is certainly the set of scriptures, the Second Nephi 5 set of scriptures that most people look at and say, this is completely racist. I'm just saying, I'm fine even if you have to land there, that Nephi is racist. Because I don't require prophets to be perfect. You know, when it comes down to it, there's lots of things that all of us bring, even when we're spiritual, that can be blind spots and things. And so he may be making assumptions, and he may really be selling it to his kids that therefore they were white, they were exceeding fair and delightsome, but so they won't be enticing to you. Look how ugly they are. Look how dark they are. And things like that. He might be selling, you know, this kind of stuff to him. And if Nephi is racist, that's just fine. Because again, unlike Brian, who you know, many, many times in the podcast, he was saying a transcendent God, you know, should be able to, and, you know, and speaks directly with his prophets. He's making assumptions about the nature of God that Mormons don't assume. We're constantly, you know, how is this God so transcendent when he loses a third of his children right in his very presence, saying, here's the plan that I really think is the right plan, and you guys are choosing against me. And so if you do that, we have a God who weeps. We have a God who basically is portrayed throughout our things as only able to persuade us that we have fundamental agency. And so Brian, you know, and a transcendent God should be able to speak directly to a prophet, this kind of God would never let this or that sort of racism be in scripture. Holy heck, you know, look at the Bible, look at the scriptures from all over the world, look at, you know, the assumptions of a time, the understanding in terms of science, in terms of, you know, whatever they would think would go on to alter skin or something like that. I don't need a prophet to be right about that. If this is a historical people, I bet he did notice that this next generation is darker. And that's where the thing went. And I think all this talk of cursing was cursing according towards the covenant. So, Charlie, that much react to. I apologize for doing all the talking here. Have I kind of given at least a fair view of 2 Nephi 5 as at least another possible reading?
Yeah, I think that's a legitimate possible reading. How convincing a particular reading is over another reading, you know, that's certainly debatable. There is the issue with verse 22 in that passage that says, "And thus saith the Lord God, I will cause that they shall be loathsome unto thy people." Now, I guess you could read that a few different ways, but it almost sounds like the cause for them being loathsome is the skin of blackness. And is that something that God caused? And if it is, did he use interracial marriage to cause that? So I'm not sure how far we're getting away from still saying that God, whether directly or indirectly, caused these people to be loathsome through a change in skin color.
Yeah, or is that Nephi putting it in God's mouth?
Yeah,
that he's doing?
Yeah,
because,
is that right?
Because again, the next verse is all about not mixing your seed. So, yeah. You know, you go right from that right into cursed is the seed of him that mixes with their seed. They shall be cursed even with the same cursing. And the Lord spake it and it was done. So right back then, you at least go back into what it seems to be the covenant breaking, the marrying outside the Abrahamic covenant, you know, going against the law of Moses, all those different things. Mm-hmm. But you're right. If the Lord God says, I cause them to be loathsome, then that's not a God I worship. You know, and if that's Nephi's interpretation of it, I can allow Nephi to be wrong on that. And if not, then God and I aren't going to be buds. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, I'm not going to worship that God if that's indeed there's no experience I've had with God that would ever make me think that would be God's words. Especially if there's other, thus saith the Lord's about, I call everybody, you know, unto me. Kind of stuff. So,
yeah. So suppose, just hypothetically, suppose that there was a group of people that God was not pleased with. He didn't want his people that he had been working with, who were following his commandments. He didn't want them necessarily being polluted by this other people. Is this at all a reasonable method that he might use? And are you suggesting this would not be within the realm of reasonableness for a deity to put this kind of distinction so that the people would not intermingle, if that makes sense?
That's a little too, I don't know, do I dare say, that's a little too active a God for me, or a God that actually can control things. I tend to not... that's harder for me to swallow than Nephi's a real person. In other words, that God's like, okay, okay, maybe I didn't understand you. So are you basically saying it makes sense that if you want to preserve a remnant, that you would do things just to protect that remnant? Is that what you're kind of...
Well, yeah,
I'm wondering, first of all,
is that something that God would even do to protect people? Because we come back to point you made earlier about, you know, what was the plan for coming here to begin with, and it was all about agency and working things out largely on our own, learning by experience. And surely this would be part of the learning experience, which is to say, hey, let the people deal with this interracial marriage. Let me just give the commandment and let them work it out. Don't make it so that it is very unlikely that they would disregard the commandment, if that makes sense. And so, you know, here's God putting a physical kind of barrier almost to say, okay, I'm going to intervene here and make it so you're not likely to intermarry. And so I guess, you know, that would be another level of wondering, you know, is that the kind of God that we read in other places where he lets people live in the society together, be in the world but not of the world, so to speak.
Yeah, there's that, and again, just to me, I just assume genetics. I just assume hereditary, you know, things that we've learned through the years, and so God would not do this. Mm-hmm. It would simply be the natural consequence of melanin and the different things that make skin color change and different in response to climates and you know, what zygotes or what, you know, what the different sex what do you call the sperm and the ova, what are those, the gametes?
Yeah, gametes, I guess.
Whatever gametes, you know, get together. I just don't think God's doing anything. I simply think that's what's happening, and then you have a human interpreting it. You know.
Okay,
so,
and that's how you see the phrase here: "Thus saith the Lord."
No, I have no
I will cause. Yeah.
I don't have anything to do with that, other than "Thus saith the Lord." Lots of other places that don't sound at all like this particular being.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I think, when we get to the 19th century things, I think you and I are both going to be in that camp of, we don't need Joseph to be a perfect prophet. We don't need him to have had no cultural assumptions or any, you know, things floating in his heads before he would go into whatever kind of state that he would produce the scripture. The same thing here. I don't think we have to look at a Nephi if he's really a guy and he's 40 or 50 years and he's been seeing this interaction, you know, between these people. You know, they're at war, they're, you know, they're kind of coming after each other and they're darker than his people. I don't think that he, I don't know, I can't think that he sought revelation to say, was this really a curse? I think he's just seeing it and he's assuming that that's what's going on. And, you know, and here when he wants to write it down in his small plates, you know, he's going to put it in a more declarative kind of voice than he had a right to.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know that we want to look at a lot of scriptures because, again, I'm happy to wrestle with people, you know, if they really want to take each of the different, you know, what have been called the racist scriptures in the Book of Mormon. The Utah Lighthouse Ministry has a page of all the different, you know, Book of Mormon passages and DNC passages and others that seem to be dealt. So anybody can go there, and I'm happy to take a look at it in each one. But I think if we can give just enough of the assumptions and the idea of what might be going in through somebody's head, you know, during these things, that'll be enough. But one thing you did say to me there, Charlie, is, you know, he doesn't, if it is God, or for whatever reason, it's just nice when you don't intermix with other cultures. There is a passage in Alma 3, 6 through 8, that does sort of talk about the cursing was a mark to preserve his people, and then it goes on to talk about that they might not mix and believe in incorrect traditions. So again, mm-hmm. that passage where it talks about cursing and mark, it is in that language of people being preserved, and especially he doesn't want the ideological contamination.
Yeah, interesting.
That's at least a passage in Alma. And that would be Mormon, you know, taking something from Alma. I don't remember the context there. But I've looked at the 10 or 12 passages of scripture that seem to be the most problematic within the Book of Mormon, and I don't find I necessarily have to read them in terms of always being about skin color. For instance, one of the passages has to do with the people of Ammon. First they called themselves the anti-Nephi Lehis. These are the Lamanites that Ammon, you know, was able to convert. They're so abhorred at the past sins and the violence that they've done. They've laid down their weapons and things like that. And then they go into the protection of the people of Jerushan, and they're given, you know, all this, and they're a boon, and they're wonderful to the people. And within that context, it talks about the curses lifted from them. And it never talks at all about skin color or anything like that. But when my sense is for them, for what's going on here with the, you know, again, an abridged history that isn't certainly giving every detail there. But the point is, they've just been welcomed. They are now recognized as being within the covenant. They're living the religion the way, you know, the prophets at that time said they should. And so this idea of they were no longer cursed simply comes out there, something like that. What are passages that are either really troubling to you or others that sometimes have been read as, you know, racist, Charlie, that you're aware of, that how could they be read through other lenses?
Well, certainly there's the one change in 2 Nephi 30 on the pure and delightsome that was a change in the 1840 edition. And, you know, we kept the white and delightsome until, 1978, 79, whenever the Book of Mormon was reprinted and changed that to a pure and delightsome.
Right. But again, that talks about the scales of darkness falling from their eyes.
Yes, yeah. So here we have the turning the other way, but you know, that's just one of the other passages. But what it does indicate is that if in this case it can be referred to metaphorically, some people have read a metaphorical darkening of the skin in many of these passages, which is an interesting interpretation that is getting some popularity. But as you've identified these, Dan, it seems like what we've said is that there is the literal reading, or the face value reading, which sounds like here we have God being, you know, actually changing skin color as a curse for people's wickedness. And then you have a layer of Nephi that says, okay, this is not necessarily God doing it, but it's Nephi's interpretation of why their skin color was darker. What else? We have this modern trend towards reading it metaphorically, such that the dark skin is just a metaphor for saying, hey, they're wicked, they have a dark heart, sort of thing. Are there other readings, I guess I'm wondering?
Well, again, part of the metaphorical things, there was a study I read, I picked up somewhere, you know, let's look at all the different times the word white is used in the scriptures, and very rarely, you know, it almost always means pure, it almost always means opaque or shiny, and so, for instance, when Jesus visits within the text, it talks about the disciples are off praying, and as he walks over them, he touches them, and they shine as bright as his countenance, and, you know, he says, pray on, and they never ceased praying, and they were just beautiful. Beautiful and white and things like that. And so you do get a little bit more of the sort of broader sense of whiteness being not necessarily that. There is one thing we might want to say, and I know that some of the apologetic works, and I want to talk a little bit, Charlie, about apologetics just in a second here, so don't let me forget. But some of the stuff that they'll talk about is really make a distinction between the mark and a curse. And so I think what I've been mostly focusing on is the curse, because that would be language that would fit right within the mindset of somebody who came from Jerusalem. You know, right. The intermarriage would be the curse. The mark stuff doesn't come up that often, but you do get things like the Malachites. The ones who were the very wicked Nephites who marked themselves with red paint.
Right.
You know, and things like that in order to say, you know, so I do think we have to say that there is a darker skin, you know, for the Lamanite people than the Nephite people. So I don't want to, like, I'm not going to be, everything here is metaphorical darkness and nothing has to do with skin color. But on the other hand, I do think that people hear the word curse as, and, you know, filthy and loathsome and all those things in such a loaded way, the way we would hear in the 20th century, and the way Brian's, you know, the way of the Mister thinks this would be the most outrageous kind of statements that anybody on this planet today could ever make, say, but because it's in religion and it's couched as part of holy books, it gets a pass. You know, I mean, he's right. These would be outrageous statements, and I think there's plenty of room when you look at the text itself and when you imagine these people truly being ancient, from the ancient world, having these cultural assumptions about intermarriage out of a covenant, having, you know, no understanding of genetics and things like that. I don't think these statements have to be read as outrageously as Brian says they have to be read, and they're such a trap for Mormons.
Yeah, and I think, to me, it seems like what comes across is that, as you point out, they have to be read this way. And if you accept the Book of Mormon as the Word of God, you must accept the face value reading of the passage.
Exactly.
And you must embrace the truth of the Scripture that these people have a darker skin because of their
sins, right.
their wickedness.
How about this? Let's just say that we've done a good enough job, Charlie, of at least sort of providing a way into this. I invite readers to look hard. Maybe I'll even post the Utah Lighthouse Ministry. We'll take a look at them yourselves, and let's just say on the blog I'm happy to do some exegesis and whatever with people. But I think we've at least provided a way in to that. So let's have a quick discussion about apologetic work to begin with, and then let's imagine the Book of Mormon as a production of a 19th century mind.
All right.
You and I are both aware of apologetic writings, and Brian was using apologetics, I think, a lot, and sort of because he knows that there's this loaded connotation with it, that if you're an apologist, and again, the word, for those who don't know it, it comes from the Greek, which simply means defense. It doesn't mean apologizing. An apologist is not a person who apologizes for things, but it simply comes from the word apologia, which is a defense. And so, but Brian knows that there's this idea that an apologist will do anything, kick, scream, take the most outrageous things, and, you know, just do anything in order to preserve a particular reading that always puts God in charge, that always puts good to be the victor, all the different things that sort of I'm just going to preserve the story that I grew up with, and it's the most holy version. And so I think he's playing on that by throwing out the word apologist, and certainly claiming that you and I are doing apologetics, you know, or, well, at least he was me. You weren't talking as much, and I apologize, you're not talking that much here. This is kind of what a weird podcast. I apologize, folks. Ah, there's the word. I don't always intend this, but I just have a lot to say, apparently, at this time. But, you know, I guess I do apologetics, but I think from what I've clearly stated when we were engaging, Brian, I don't want the status quo. I want to fight all the racism in the world, too. I want to also fight bad reading of Scripture, and I want to fight... I don't care that Joseph Smith or Nephi or other guys are not perfect beings. And so, to whatever degree the sting of apologetics colors me, you know, I guess I'll accept the fact that I'm doing somewhat apologetic work, but I'm fine with letting you know, the chips fall where they may. But Charlie, you and I both have agreed that when we do read some of the apologetic things, and when we talk about the implied presence of others within the new world and things like that, you and I both read these things, and we're not persuaded by every argument. Give me your take on when you read apologetics. How much do you value it? And if one part falls, it all goes away, or... You know, just tell me what you get out of that kind of writing.
I think reading some of the articles that have been published that defend the darkness of the skin color and the other inhabitants of America, there are some suggestions that indicate a possibility that there could have been other inhabitants from the text. But the main concern or complaint I would have against a lot of the apologetics about the Book of Mormon is some of the extreme or the overreaching statements that are made, like, oh, it's abundantly clear that other inhabitants in the Americas at the time. And to me, it seems like the text almost suggests as much that there were not other inhabitants as that there were. In other words, you can read the same kinds of or other passages that would lead one to believe that there may not have been other inhabitants. So anyway, I think the project of the apologists in defending, as you mentioned, the scriptures it's good, it's noble. I think that sometimes the assumptions that are made to provide that defense may not be warranted. And specifically, I'm referring here to the idea of the inerrancy of Scripture.
For sure.
That, as you pointed out, Nephi may actually have been a little bit racist in his own sentiments, and that bled into his writings. And, I'm okay with that, and I don't see any reason why we shouldn't be okay with that. We see it in the Bible. There's clear evidence of that the Bible is the cultured, informed, or at least it's culturally informed in a lot of the pronouncements that are made and the stories that are told. So I think we could accept that and just say, okay, let's assume that Nephi really was referring to God cursing them with a darker skin because of their wickedness. Does that mean that that's what actually happened?
Right.
Or is that just a reading that Alma, as you mentioned, is that just an understanding that he imposed into the situation?
Or Mormon, is that what you're saying? Mormon or Alma?
Well, I was thinking of Nephi in 2 Nephi 5, so if those were from the small plates, or... Yeah, Mormon overall.
Yeah, right? Well, and Mormon, you know, again, he's a product of his culture, and who knows, maybe there was racism for 1,000 years, you know, till it got down to his time. He just inherited that as part of the air he breathed himself.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I just, it's just not as, to me, we've done enough. But when I look at apologetics, I totally agree with you. There's this tendency to perhaps overstate how strong the evidence is. I actually find it quite compelling that there were others in the land. You know, I don't bring any kind of sense of ever needing to deny the Asian, you know, origins of the people of this continent or things like that. Because, again, I wouldn't have any you know, sense of DNA samples showing Middle Eastern, whatnot here, because, again, it would have been a very, very small group within an overwhelmingly large population that at least the Book of Mormon, to me, implies the very strong possibility of intermarriage with others. And so anyway, I just want to say, but, you know, just because an apologetic work sometimes overstates it, it doesn't mean to me that it's not worth at least, you know, pausing on our way out, dismissing scripture or whatever. So, hey, you especially are great on 19th century origins of the Book of Mormon, the arguments there. Well, for instance, in your interview with John DeLynn, I was super impressed with your portrayal of what a revelatory process might look like. So where Brian wants to say you have a transcendent being, and I don't even know what he means by that. What is this being transcending? You know, everything that he could actually overpower a human mind and transcend all the categories of thought. And, you know, would he really speak English or, you know, whatever the language is, you know, whatever this transcendent, that's just it's a meaningless thing because Brian wants to, you know, make it be this critique. But you've been doing a lot of work, not only within Mormonism, but just in general Christianity, on the idea of when you're saying that somebody is inspired by God, do you want to at least suggest what that means and then share anything within Joseph Smith's own talking about himself that would sort of imply that he recognized that, you know, whatever he was doing was at least partly him?
Sure. Yeah, just coming back to a minute to Brian's comment about the transcendent God, it almost seemed to me that part of that was suggesting that, you know, God possesses the omnis,
right,
and in particular, he's all-powerful, and certainly an all-powerful God would be able to reveal the correct information to his prophets so that they would have gotten it right. And if he's not able to do that, even with his prophet, his spokesman on the earth, you know, what kind of a God is that? And, you know, how reliable,
right,
can it actually
right
be?
Or
so anyway, that seemed to be kind of my sense of what his understanding of the transcendent God, yeah, was.
And one of the arguments he was also making, well, why would he let it show up in his holy scripture? In other words, even if he couldn't communicate it, why would he let the scripture do it? And again, that's just a far more powerful version of God than I think what Joseph Smith ended up, you know, teaching us. or just even in his own practice and what he revealed through his own life, it's clear that he did not treat scripture as inerrant. He's constantly revising his own scriptural production. He's constantly evolving his own understanding of God. You know, even if we're going to say that Joseph Smith is the author of the Book of Mormon, we clearly have in Abinadi and certain things a different depiction of God than what we have from the first vision or that we had that emerged in Nauvoo and the teachings there. So Joseph Smith is a moving target in terms of, you know, a being that if he is indeed receiving revelation, he's growing through it or he's changing and it's never always static.
Right. Well, let's get back to this issue of how inspiration, how revelation actually works. And of course, the scriptures don't give us a definitive answer to that question of how it actually works. It gives us some ideas. You have in DNC 9 about, you know, studying it out in your mind and then getting this feeling in your bosom, this burning in your bosom, if you come to the right conclusion and so forth. Then you have other situations where it appears as though God is speaking directly through the prophets when they speak in terms, you know, using the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," for example. But I think in general, there seems to be a growing consensus, certainly among scholars who are faithful scholars, that you can't take the human element out of revelation. Grant Underwood, for example, describes scriptures as being both fully human and fully divine. And, you know, that's almost a paradox. And the way that a lot of Protestant scholars have described this is sort of an incarnational model of revelation or of scripture, that in the same way that Christ came on earth as fully God and fully man and A lot of people were not able to see the divinity in Christ. Is not this the carpenter's son? Where others could see, God fully. It was revealed to them, the divine portion. And so Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So we have a similar issue, it appears, with Scripture and with Revelation. And so when it comes to the Book of Mormon translation, for example, it's one thing to say that God helped, that he empowered Joseph Smith to be able to make a translation of an ancient record in the normal sense that we use the word translation, but the reality is it was probably more of a revelation than a translation. Mm-hmm. Of course, we have the recognition more and more that Joseph Smith didn't actually use the plates, as a physical, he wasn't looking directly at plates, right?
Right. So he wasn't trying to take words to words.
But looking into a hat, and is this really a translation in the typical sense of a translation? So I like the way that Blake Osler defines it in his expansion model of the Book of Mormon. And of course, he recognizes, as many others, that you have 19th century theological ideas and social issues going on in the Book of Mormon. And that was a criticism of the Book of Mormon, obviously, from early on. Alexander Campbell, some of the other ones were criticizing the fact that, wow, you've just addressed all the basic issues of the day. Well, in Osler's explanation of the translation, I think he hits on something that is worth considering when he says the presence of translator acronyms or expansions in the book show that Joseph imposed an interpretation on the text which was foreign to the ancient text, but not an interpretation alien to his revelatory experience which produced the book. In other words, he did not perceive the ancient text and then consciously interpret it as he pleased. Rather, the text is the revelation he experienced within his own conceptual paradigms. So it's interesting that you have this, and I use this expression when we discuss this with John DeLynn, this almost like the Vulcan mind meld. You have
that.
The joining of the two minds.
But it feels of one piece.
You can't say that, that's clearly human because God would never say something like that. Or this we know is divine because look at how transcendent and beautiful the language is. A Yale professor, Brevard Childs, who recently passed away, but he gave this assessment of Scripture talking about the Bible. He said the divine and human dimensions of Scripture can never be separated as if there were a kernel and a husk. But the heart of the Bible lies in the mystery of how a fully time-conditioned writing written by fragile human authors can continually become the means of hearing the very Word of God fresh and powerful to recipients open to faithful response. So you get this kind of, it borders on this reader response sort of approach to Scripture, that it requires the reader to bring something to the reading of Scripture in order to sense the divinity of Scripture, because without that, a superficial reading of Scripture would give one, or could easily give one, the impression that this is obviously the work of humans. But when read in the right spirit, in the right light, it can be a means of inspiration and something that it speaks to your soul and is inspiring. So that's kind of where I see where we need to take the idea, the definition of revelation and Scripture, if we're going to have a faithful reading of the Scripture and yet acknowledge all the blemishes and warts and everything that the prophets had in their inspiration and the recording of Scripture.
Right. Now, let me go back to one piece, maybe three or so minutes ago in what you were just sharing. When you talk about the mind meld, or again, I think that was John Lennon's term, but you're talking about the incarnation model of revelation where it's both at once, and you can't separate the kernel from the husk. The important thing, I think, because there's all this sort of sense of Joseph Smith was consciously a fraud, you know, that's a question that's sort of hanging in a lot of people's mind. I think what I hear you saying in there, and at least maybe what you said in the John Dillon podcast, and it's certainly how I hear it, is I don't think if he's in this mode of receiving the revelation, you know, again, I'm with you that it's not a translation. He's clearly not looking from plates to produce English words. So whatever this revelatory state is, he's not thinking, oh, this part is God and this part is me. He's experiencing it all at once, right? And he's not able to say where he begins and the scripture ends.
Yeah, I think he's sensing, he's experiencing this whole thing as a flow of insight, inspiration, not being able to differentiate, is this coming from my mind? Is this coming to my mind?
Right.
I think that's one of the challenges of inspiration is really being able to separate, and it's as though it's not meant to be separated.
Right, and it's also not meant to be fully, you know, again, I think what you also were kind of saying there at the end, if you sort of vibrate at a level of openness to spiritual truth, you'll either feel it, you'll taste it, you'll sort of have a recognition of there's something deeper here, that it is more than just chloroform and print. It is more than just two-dimensional characters. It is more than just an all-powerful God. You know all the different things that Brian isn't willing to see in the Book of Mormon. It sort of depends on what you bring to it. So
I think part of this too, Dan, it has to do with something we've talked about before. Is was Joseph Smith a fraud? Was he intentionally deceiving people? And it seems to me like that is certainly an option that should be ruled out, because it's the nature of this revelatory experience to be fully in the groove, so to speak, where you are feeling that this is flowing through
right.
me. This is not me, and yet you are clearly right in the center of it. So it's something I think that he felt that he had. I don't think it's something that he concocted, and it did not come about through just entirely human contrivance.
Yeah.
I think that's an option that should be ruled out.
Yeah, and I kind of hinted there when Brian asked, well, what do you think this text is? And I kind of started to talk a little bit about whatever clues that we have, that there seems to be general agreement that it was produced quite quickly, that it was narrated in these big bursts, that Joseph Smith didn't go back and he didn't say, where was I, that he wasn't consulting charts that would help him keep track of all these different peoples and places, and, you know, that this land is northeast from that land, and, you know, this is the 13th son of, you know, or descendant from so-and-so, or what, you know, all those things. He clearly wasn't producing it, like you said. He wasn't contrivances. I think I don't know if I used the term, but I tend to say that whatever Joseph Smith was doing, he was in some sort of a dissociative state. It wasn't his normal waking, rational mind at work. That Joseph Smith, whether the hat and the focusing on the stone in the bottom of the hat was just able to help him, you know, get out of normal language, get out of the monkey mind, get out of this state, and to sort of put himself in a different sort of mode where things flowed through him. I think that
the channeling.
Yeah. So there's a great piece by Scott Dunn in Sunstone back in the, I guess in the mid 80s, called about spirit writing, and it sort of, you know, talks about the Book of Mormon being similar to channeled texts. It's quite similar again to what we understand as the production of the Quran, where Muhammad, like Joseph Smith, doesn't have a whole lot of formal training and things like that. And, you know, he's visited by an angel that basically says, recite. And so in these bursts, Muhammad would produce the Quran as sort of, it has that feel of a channel text. And you've got the Course in Miracles, you've got the Urantia book, you've got quite a few other things that sort of seem to suggest that there's this mode of translation that sort of bypasses all the human filters and things like that and lets things just flow. And so for somebody within this flow, there isn't any separation from God or whatever. I've shared with you, Charlie, I think, as we've talked a little bit about, that I have been impressed with Joseph Smith and sort of the model. I think I even mentioned it in my John Dillon interview when he interviewed me, that the closest thing that matches for me is sort of a shamanic model for Revelation. The act of a shaman, again, I did my master's thesis on ritual theory and sort of, you know, myth and the interaction of myth and ritual. And so I had a chance to look at lots of shamanic material. And then I've combined that with a book by William Moraine, who is an RLDS historian, but he's also a, if I remember right, he's a pediatric surgeon or somehow works with children. And for him, he sees lots of children who have had traumatic, super painful things learn to dissociate. In other words, you'll be poking them, prodding them, and so much pain. He says all of a sudden you can see that they switch off, they go to another place in their minds, and then they quit complaining, they quit squirming, and things like that. And then he begins to, I think, make, and again, I'm not sure if it's my memory onto this text, onto his book or whatever, but somewhere along the line I caught the impression that Joseph Smith, through his surgery, would have been in this situation where perhaps that was this amount of pain that led to the surgery, the near amputation, the months and months of recovery afterwards and things like that, that he would have had this, perhaps this propensity, this ability to jump in and out. Perhaps that even made him, you know, look like he's talented to those who were treasure digging and whatnot, because this, he had this ability that, you know, maybe it was forced by pain, whatever it would be, that he was able to, that he's able to do that. So Joseph Smith in a trance state or in a dissociative state, have a Book of Mormon flow to him. I'm with you. I think he thought that this was exactly what the text said, but it doesn't preclude that he's bringing everything that he thought ahead of time, that's in the air, that the big questions that are being debated. He, you know, he didn't even forget to bring the King James Bible to it. You know what I mean? Right. So yeah. I don't know. That's at least a model that kind of works for me. Did I overstate anything, or would you want to differentiate yourself from that basic?
No, I think you're onto something, and that is a model of revelation that needs to be considered seriously if one is to take the text seriously. Because if you take the text seriously and say, wow, you know, is this really some racial behavior going on here? Do we have a racist God here, a deity? Well, the best explanation for it is to see that, hey, it's in the text, but there are other explanations for it. You can't discount the human influence in the revelatory process. Now, I mentioned this with when Brian was on as well, but a lot of Protestant scholars have come up with this best light view of Scripture that I mentioned, that what you see is the fingerprints, human fingerprints in Scripture, but you also see these occasional glimmerings that seem to shed a better light on God, on humanity, and what a lot of faithful scholars do is that's what they base their faith on. That's what they grab hold of. And they discount the other statements. They recognize them for what they are, that those are the cultural baggage of the prophets that, or whoever was doing the writing or the redacting.
And not necessarily baggage that is to be blamed. They're just simply products of their time, their space, their understanding of the world, how it works, you know, the sun could stand still in the sky versus not.
Oh, exactly, yeah. So it was with the best intentions, as you point out. I think even Joseph Smith, he was fully convinced that this had nothing to do with me. This was entirely the gift and power of God that produced the Book of Mormon. But yet, if you understand the revelatory process as a process which melds the human with the divine, then you recognize that, no, Joseph, you can't take yourself out of the revelation.
Right. Hey, listeners, this is Dan jumping in with a quick post-production insertion. Just after the podcast was over, I just kept having a repeating feeling like I wanted to tell a story, share an experience with you. And so before we get too far away from dissociative sort of states and the hypothesis about something going on that's sort of a combination of something besides you and your conscious mind going on there in the production of the Scripture and what inspiration in that model goes, I thought I would share with you probably the closest thing to me to map that in my own life. Quick background, I'm thinking about 2002 or 3, I should look. I took advantage of a chance to go through what's called impact training. There's another kind of famous thing called Landmark Forum that's similar. But basically, it was an intense chance for 4 days at a time to really look at yourself and look who you are and look how you present yourself and what's authentic and what's not, and, you know, look at the different patterns that sort of create your own misery. And then, you know, eventually after sort of the peeling back and mourning losses and whatnot, there's a chance for you to have higher parts of yourself, or those untouched, truly spiritual parts of you, to sort of assert themselves again a little bit. And so it's a very, very interesting process. Well, I did 4 days, and then there's another 4 days that you do a month or so later. I can't remember the distance between them. And in that second set of 4 days, we were doing a little exercise where you had a little partner across from you, but there was sort of a guided meditation going on. And while one person was, you know, trying to really pay attention to the guided thing, the other person is just sort of watching and encouraging and sending love, and it all sounds really freaky, I'm sure. But it was an interesting thing that during this process, I had an experience of automatic writing. Part of the prep for the thing was that you had a notebook, and throughout Impact, there's constantly a notebook in your hand when you're a chance to write down thoughts or whatever as they occur to you. But during this particular process, it was sort of about, you know, what would your higher self say to you or whatever. I really felt a separation between my consciousness that was engaged with my partner across the seat in front of me, and my hand just started moving, and it wrote about three quarters of a page of really interesting things that I'm like, this isn't me writing this, but it, you know, here it is me writing it. So I'm consciously thinking about something else, and things are coming through my arm and stuff. And I was aware of what they were, and I was aware that it wasn't my waking self that was doing it. And so it freaked me out. I'd say it lasted about a minute, maybe a minute and a half or something like that. And it just sort of blew me away. It kind of scared me. It wasn't something that I really felt I'd ever had before. I'd had inspirational moments in my life and different things like that, but this one was quite different in the sense of it really felt like a dissociative or a break within me where two things were going on at one time. But here's what I want to say, and here's where it relates to the Joseph Smith and bringing yourself to something like that even. I will have to say that what emerged down my arm was neat, and it was fun and stuff like that. It was things that I had already just had been thinking about, that, or at least if they weren't fully explicit, they were at least on the edge of my consciousness during, you know, the trainings, the first group of trainings and the second one and things like that. And so I felt like, even though I kind of got a feel for something that might be, and again, I'm not asserting that this is it, but might be similar to what Joseph Smith was going through, I also can say that it wasn't purely innocent in the sense of these were, you know, completely out of left field kinds of ideas. Now, at other times in my life, I've had some spiritual moments where ideas came to me, and again, it wasn't in this dissociative form. It was more just a deep pondering and kind of an openness, and then boom, things were hitting me that were completely unique. I can say I never had really given them the time, you know, even a part of a thought before. But in this case, it was at least that. So I just want to kind of share with you that that sort of just solidified for me, and I'll just share it, and I'll leave it out there for those of you that know me. Maybe this is adds or takes away from my own credibility, but I just wanted to share with you that at least this wasn't me just talking purely theoretical here. I think in some of the things I was saying, it clearly was influenced by the fact that I had had this experience. So I'll just transition back to where Charlie and I were in our discussion and close with that thought for anybody to ask me about later or not. Take care. To me, you know, always one of my bigger struggles with the Book of Mormon is just the absolute precision and clarity of, you know, the presentation to these people hundreds of years before Christ of the details and, you know, the theologies of the atonement and all those different things that you see, that those have always just struck me as clearly, okay, you know, maybe they did have a vague understanding of Christ and whatnot, but, you know, so if Joseph Smith, if that comes to his mind, out his mouth, you know, and onto the pages through his scribes and whatnot, those are pieces that that he produced, you know, in this unitive state, you know, he's not recognizing that I'm deliberately now quoting King James, you know, or whatever,
right.
But, or that I'm bringing, you know, when I talk about baptism for infants and, you know, somehow or other, you know, an impression comes and he puts it into his words. It was interesting to me. We did a patriarchal blessings podcast. I don't know if you heard it, Charlie, but we had Richard Bushman on, and he really kind of parted the veil a little bit about what's going on in a blessing, at least as he experiences it, and that he, you know, had to kind of train himself just to let it flow. Whatever comes out of his mouth, he needed to sort of trust it and not be afraid to speak in a prophetic mode. But he complicated what it meant to be a prophetic mode. But among the things that was so interesting to me is he said that anybody's patriarchal blessing, at least in his mind, that says you were a general in the war in heaven and you fought besides Michael and you were this or something, would have been just a flow that came out of a patriarch that really put a lot of stock in that. And yet probably the general impression that the patriarch was receiving as this person is a valiant spirit. This, I can feel the strength of this person's soul and their desires and whatnot. And so maybe with that impression coming to their mind and they just start opening their mouths, they throw in all that other stuff. You know, and so I sort of get the same thing here with Joseph Smith that, you know, I don't really know what's going on in his head, but he's getting impressions and he's not stopping his mouth from, you know, putting all the things that are in the air around him and that he had ever thought of before. And he just kind of puts it into this book. But
yeah, I thought that patriarchal blessing was an excellent example. And, you know, that's something that goes on that we're all familiar with. You know, we say, well, you know, we were not able to see the prophet, you know, give the translation of the Book of Mormon, or, you know, it'd be nice to see a prophet get revelation to see what it's like. But yet we all have that opportunity with a patriarchal blessing. And as you mentioned, that's basically how it happens, is you get this flow, this merging of the divine and the human understanding, and out comes this blessing that some people would read and think, whoa, you know, I was a general in the war in heaven, right, type of the thing.
Yeah. So it's, you know, to me, you know, it's not BS, but yet I hold very lightly specifics, you know what I mean? But my own spiritual experiences have been such that they don't come to me in language. They come to me sort of as this mass of, you know, again, you always have to be careful, because I'll say pure intelligence flowing through a mind, because that's a phrase of Joseph Smith. But guess what? I wouldn't find that phrase out of all the different phrases that I've learned, you know, throughout my religious studies thing or something. In other words, if I didn't recognize for myself that really actually was pretty accurate, because, you know, I'll leap to use that language because that's pretty dang good, but it's based on my experience. So like when, for instance, even when Brian was talking there towards the end of his section about the tautology that's involved with, guess what? Here's, you know, burning in the bosom. Now you know the spirit there. So, you know, a tautology is basically the assumption and the conclusion are all tied together. Well, guess what? The burning in the bosom doesn't work for me as a depiction. To me, it's other phrases like my heart swelled, or, you know, something broke open and I was expanded as wide as eternity. Or I really love his language that he's always talking about it tastes good and it feels good. You know, all those kinds of things to me match my experience.
So there are a lot of different models or modes of inspiration that he gives, and we don't need to be locked into one way of thinking about
it. I haven't had a burning in the bosom, or a stupor thought.
Well, it brings up another couple topics. I think it's valuable. I think we're getting at some of the root issues of Mormonism itself and religion, which is the nature of revelation, and also this issue with the Book of Mormon as a product of co-participatory revelation, if you will, and that's a model that a lot of people would reject because of Joseph Smith's own claims that, you know, this was the Word of God, the absolute Word of God, and, you know, the keystone, the cornerstone kinds of comments that they refer to. So aside from whether or not he meant those to be taken literally or not, you also have to come back to Joseph Smith his own self-awareness. You know, was he fully aware of what was going on in the revelatory process, or did he just feel as though this was coming entirely from God without any of my input? So it seems like, again, that comes back to the nature of revelation, but it comes back to the nature of the translation process of the Book of Mormon as well.
Yeah. And I bet, you know, I mean, you and I talked a little bit before about, I think that he recognized that some revelations were different than others, that they had a different feel, different character to him, because I have a feeling that, yeah, he probably had this ability to pretty much, you know, almost on will, you know, obviously get yourself into a mindset or whatever to kind of go into this flow mode. But then he you know, something like Section 88 comes to him, and he's bewildered by it, or he feels extra blessed by it, or he'll say, this is an olive leaf. This was, you get a sense that he was even in awe of that one more than others. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. At least that's the language I get from it. And, you know, and the different attempts to really work Section 76 in the language there was one that he kept revisiting over and over again. And there's this sense, I think, from him of, you know, I wasn't able to convey the fullness of what I was feeling through my words. And, you know, I'm going to go try again and again. But I don't know if we're getting off track here. But Charlie, I think where the listeners would agree that they would probably be hearing from you and I is the literalness of statements and the all or nothingness of something like the most correct book, the keystone of our religion, all those different things. Joseph Smith might have been quite innocent in saying those things, not realizing how held up they would be, you know, because in other words, if you were to have a real conversation with him, you might be able to, you know, get him to say, you want to rethink that language? But for instance, I know I looked at the, because it was in Brian's thing, the most correct book on earth, you know, was one of the things in the way of the Mister thing. I looked up the context for that. It's basically, it's just from the history of the church, 1841. Sunday the 28th, I spent the day in council with the 12 apostles at the house of President Young, conversing with them upon a variety of subjects. Brother Joseph Fielding was present, having been absent 4 years on a mission to England. I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct book, most correct of any book on earth, and the keystone of our religion, and man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than any other book. And it's just a journal entry. You know, who knows what the conversation was like? How much was
or who actually wrote it too?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, who was the person that is recording the history of the church at this point? It's a statement that, you know, it's the sentence before was about a guy coming back from his mission, and then there's just this little bit of this teaching. They may have been having a crazy discussion about just wild and speculative, and who knows what they were talking about, the Bible and the errors and the scribes and the this, and he may have simply been referring to, well, guess what, there weren't any, you know, I'm the only middleman here, you know, between this scripture and, you know, it could have been in the context of lots of different things that says this is the most correct book. And again, what does correct mean? Does that mean grammar? Heck no, obviously. Does it, at least to me, the more emphasis should be get near to God by abiding the precepts of this book. And I think there, at least you have to say that he might have really thought that. You know, he's making in a statement.
Yeah, maybe he thought, maybe he was thinking it's the most inspired book, because as you mentioned, that's what he builds on, is a person can get closer to God by abiding its precepts. So, yeah, it makes you wonder.
There's just, all these all or nothings, you know, that Brian was, you know, throwing as hand grenades and whatnot, that this is the only way, and Mormonism is trapped, and there's no way to still save this as scripture or inspired or worth giving even any time to.
Yeah, but we do have a cultural problem, I think, in Mormonism, of we have that tendency and almost a desire and urge to latch on to sayings for this, you know, give me a saying that's absolute, that's certain, that I can, you know, be totally committed to. And it seems like we thrive on those types of things.
Well, and all humans
need to be able to step back a little more, I think, and welcome uncertainty, ambiguity, and those sorts of things.
Yeah, and I'll go ahead and assert that, you know, if anybody has ever, you know, again, stages of faith, Fowler, you know, you can look at it however you want, as, you know, a made up thing or whatever. But I think descriptively, when he's talking about, you know, a stage three, a stage four, and a stage five, that's where adults generally all map out. And one of them, and the most people do end up with, I'm going to take the story and I'm not going to outthink it. I'm within this story, and most of my life can be perfectly happy within the orientation of what he calls a conformist, a synthetic conformist worldview, or a synthetic conformist stage, which is I'm synthesizing the words around me, and I'm conforming to the story that's presented to me, and I'm basically trusting others' authority because, again, I don't want to deal with the complexity. So then you go into a stage four for some people. That's the pulling apart of the story. That's where your challenge, you know, the different things that you were raised with, you know, and but yet a lot of people won't go. He kind of takes the stage four and he looks at it in two parts. He says one is the rejecting stage, where I reject, but you're still basically in a black and white mode. You're still saying all or nothing. So it is BS. There is no God. And you can basically land there, or you can keep moving into what would be the things that move you into a stage five, which is sort of a embrace of the kinds of stuff we're talking about here, the both and-ness of revelation. That this can be scripture and absolutely not historical, or it could be historical but still have plenty of 19th century overlays to it. And yet it's the folks who have kind of played with myth and ritual and who've had spiritual experiences and stuff like that, those things begin to, you begin to recognize scripture. You begin to recognize patterns. You begin to recognize things from your own religious experience that say, okay, that's got the religious air about it. That's got a feel. I've read enough scripture and it maps my own experiences well, and therefore I can say that the Book of Mormon is definitely spiritual writing, inspired writing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that fits. That's a good response to the comment I made about how we want to latch onto things, and it's showing that the level two or three or whatever of Fowler's, you know, stages of faith. But I think it is good to recognize that people are moving beyond that, and you know, that's who your audience is, right?
I mean, well, I think so.
Is those people in the stage four, stage five that are trying to see how to, you know, deal with Mormonism in this new paradigm without looking at it as the black, white, two-dimensional religion that maybe they were brought up to believe it to be.
Or that was a healthy stage when they were a child, you know.
Yeah.
So, yeah, I don't know, Charlie. Well, I love you as a conversation partner, and I know that I spoke too much here. If we were to end the podcast here, thinking about everything that Brian and our discussion in the first one did, and anything that's left here, have we done enough with the somehow or other? We're both willing to say, I think, that the Book of Mormon has elements of Joseph Smith's mind, 19th century sensibilities, and things like this. But you and I both are somehow feeling like it still could be divine scripture.
Well, as we've covered a lot of ground here, and we've looked at the Book of Mormon from or through the eyes of the prophets who were the authors of the Book of Mormon, assuming the historicity of the Book of Mormon, or assuming the Book of Mormon is a genuine historical text, you still have human authors who were culturally biased, and these biases could easily appear in their writings, in their judgments about why things happened, why Lamanites appeared to be darker, or they could just be expressions or explanations or justifications, better, for why they disliked the Lamanites.
Right.
But then on the other hand, if it was the product of Joseph Smith, even, you still have, if this was a revelation that was given to Joseph Smith, and you don't want to claim in part or at all the historicity of the Book of Mormon, you still have the mind of Joseph Smith imposing cultural ideas into the text, if that is truly what was happening. But one has to recognize that this is the way inspiration works, that is a legitimate way of understanding revelation, inspiration, in that God works with the human mind to come up with teachings and ideas that are intended to be inspiring and edifying. But then it comes back again, what I contend, to the reader himself or herself, bringing to the text an expectation, a desire to draw closer to God. And if that expectation is there and that preparation is there, it's going to be an inspirational experience.
Awesome. Well, Guy, I really love having you on the show. Thank you for coming back again, and especially this sort of weird one, you know, where we are doing it in two different sections and kind of recording here on our own. Listeners, I don't know what you're going to think of this particular podcast. I think we accomplished everything that I at least hoped to do it. I'm glad we had Brian with his clear, strong voice, you know, basically making a strong pitch for religion as a hindrance to progress, of moving towards higher ideals, you know, overcoming racism, overcoming thoughts of differences between people. He sees humanism as a better way to do it, and religion is dragging us down. So I was glad to have that voice. But I also, you know, think that we were showing that, you know, he's defining Mormonism, he's defining the Book of Mormon in ways that, you know, the text itself doesn't warrant, or that aren't completely respectful enough of the complexity that is there. The feel of spirituality that those who have some kind of, you know, vibrational level or sort of, they've had movements within their hearts and minds that say, there's deeper stuff, there's profound stuff, I've touched it, I've felt the energies of revelation of some sort in my mind, and this stuff feels that way. And so the fact that he defines out the any kind of God or anything like that, it was good to have the contrast there. And I know that many listeners will definitely feel that Brian has, you know, the stronger argument. They just say, I'm done with Mormonism. I don't want to wrestle with it. I'm not sure that I want to, you know, even imagine the idea of scripture. But I know that there's a lot of you that are here that are basically saying, there's something spiritual I have, or I want to stay in the rest a little bit longer. And hopefully what Charlie and I've done here have at least given you a taste of some, I don't know, pointers or directions or entry points, though I don't think either Charlie or I would think that we have made such a compelling argument that we have won the day. You know, kind of, but is that fair for you, Charlie?
It's
more like we're suggesting and pointing rather than claiming.
Yeah, and I got to say, Dan, I appreciate your thoughtfulness in putting this podcast together with a desire to look at all the complexity and the nuance that's involved here, that this is not a simple black and white issue, and you can't just dismiss Mormonism or the Book of Mormon, you know, with a swat of the hand, and there's just a lot going on, and I think you've helped bring that to light. And I'd encourage listeners to donate and support the podcast for future editions.
Thank you for that. Always that piece of it is nice. In this case, I probably wouldn't even have said anything here in my close that I might usually do with an appeal for that, though I'm certainly not kicking it out. I won't be cutting that part.
Okay.
But mostly, I just want to invite folks, because I recognize this has sort of been a little less organized, and maybe feels a little more chaotic than a typical podcast that we've been putting out here. I really want to invite you to come to the comment section, and if you want to take on particular passages instead of just sort of the general framings that I was at least putting out here mostly, or if you want to talk about what it would mean to have an ancient mindset, or if you want to talk about limited perspectives versus an omniscient thing, or if you want to talk about transcendence of God, or, you know, different ways to phrase Joseph Smith when he says, I translated by the gift and power of God, and you want to go deeper into channeling or spirit writing or dissociative trance states or the shamanic sort of feel to the production of what Joseph Smith did here. This is one where I'm busy, of course, but I will not leave you hanging on the website. So I'm happy to engage you. So let me just offer that encouragement to you. I think it's worth the wrestle to stay in a spiritual journey, you know, fighting for God, for spirit, for what I can really sort of settle into as this orientation within this very confusing world of me as a being that is more than just chemistry, more than just physiology, more than just the genetic codes, that there is a genuine freedom there, and that there's energies, whatever you want to call them. I don't know. I don't really separate them into a spiritual realm and a physical realm, but I sort of sense that below all the physical, there is this deeper interconnectedness and stuff like that. And so I think life is richer when we consider those things. I see the Book of Mormon and the rituals of Mormonism and the teachings of Mormonism and stuff like that, as long as you don't go overboard and take them so literally and think that you're put into a box, I see them as perfectly capable, and I've experienced for myself them being perfectly capable of sending me into really interesting vistas. Interesting moments in my life where I feel larger and expanded and more hopeful, as also sometimes feeling more tragic and feeling more despair about my own, patterns and whatnot. And so I advocate for the spiritual life, and I think anyone who listens to this podcast knows that. And so I'll just end with an appeal for you being huge, all of us being huge, and don't settle for less just because it's confusing at the moment. Good night, Charlie. Thanks.
All right. Thank you, Dan. Take care.
Cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.